Today's message, Authentic Faith, our scripture study, Mark 7, 31 to 37. Please listen as we go through these verses, and then I will have a bit to say in terms of how we apply this text to our daily lives and our own context and situation. Now, I'm going to be reading, first of all, from the New King James Version, the majority text, but I will quote other translations when we get into the sermon proper. Notice verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, of the Sea of Galilee. So these details are given to us for specific reasons, and perhaps some of that significance is completely lost on us today. I mean, one thing we do know, the regions that Jesus traveled in this phase of his ministry had strong Gentile associations. We have seen in a previous event in this same region where Jesus cast out unclean spirits from the crazy man who lived among the tombs. And you remember, he sent the unclean spirits into a herd of swine. And that too is recorded to have happened in this region, as I said. And we concluded then that the formerly insane man was most likely a Gentile, not a Jew, in other words. In these verses here, though, we're not really told one way or the other. He could have been a Jew or a Gentile. Verse 32. Then they brought to him, that is Jesus, one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. So we can deduce from this that Jesus' reputation as a healer was known to the people of that area, most likely because of the previous event I just referred to. And so they bring to him this man who is, in a general way speaking, a deaf mute. But the Greek word translated here, impediment of speech, that's a term that typically denoted someone who could not speak at all, or someone who had a very serious speech problem or impediment. It's worth noting, as we heard from our Old Testament reading today, that in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet looks forward to the messianic age, the dawn of the kingdom, which we are reading about now in Mark 7, he spoke of this sort of thing taking place during that age. Listen again as I read Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. I'm reading it from the NIV this time. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Well, there you go. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's also worth noting here that in the Greek translation of this passage, that is the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word here for is the term mute tongue. In verse 6, Isaiah 35, 6, mute tongue is the same Greek term used in Mark 7, 33 for impediment of speech. Now, the people asked Jesus to put his hand or lay his hands on them. Now, we know, of course, that the man will or was healed, but as I think we'll see later, these folks probably were not expecting that or didn't know that it was going to happen. And that meant that their request may have been more asking Jesus to bless this man or, you know, somehow give him some sign of a blessing rather than an outright healing. Verses 33 to 34. And he, that is Jesus, took him aside from the multitude. Notice that. And he put his fingers in his ear and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, the man, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. Now, we have historical records that indicate that in the ancient Middle East, it was not uncommon to use saliva as an ingredient to cure blindness. Now, that may strike us as rather odd and even repulsive, but it was not so to Jesus and the people of that region. And this may be another indication that this is a Gentile area, because Jewish law did consider saliva unclean, if I remember it correctly. But it was a long practice among pagans. So here also we have yet another word given to us in the language that Jesus actually spoke. Jesus spoke the Galilean dialect of Aramaic, which, as I've said from this pulpit many times, similar to Hebrew and Arabic. It is still spoken today, especially among the Christians who survive in Iraq and Iran and places of the Eastern Christian world. They call it Syriac in some parts of Syria, what's left of it. The Christians there speak the same language. Their liturgy is in that language. So here we have untranslated this word, ephatha. Like the word korban or korban back in the previous chapter and earlier verses too, Mark leaves the word untranslated, and literally it means open up, open up. Now, the presence of that word, I think, may even have a more powerful significance that we ought to consider today. Now, and listen, if I may be so presumptive to say this, I think what I'm about to share with you may be the most important thing I say all during this message. It just may be that Mark's record of this event was told to him by this very man who Jesus had healed, because it bears all the marks of someone having told this story as an eyewitness, and that they used that very word that Jesus himself used. And in fact, the man who was cured of his deaf condition and his mute condition, if he was in fact the source of this story, think about this, he might well remember that word, ephatha. Because, my friends, it may have been the first word that the man actually heard in his entire life. Let that sink in a moment. Mark 7:35. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So then, there is an immediate result. And we see here that apparently, again, this problem of his speech was that of intelligibility, not being totally mute. In the Greek language, it's even more literally vivid than the New King James Version here. I think the Old Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, is probably, well, there's no problem about it. It's actually more close to the literal translation. The Old King James has it, the string of his tongue was loosed. The Greek text actually reads, the chain of his tongue was loosed. Kai eluthe hodesmos tes gloses autou. Now, the word desmos there is most often translated as chain in the New Testament, where we read of, say, a prisoner loosed from his chains. Verses 36 to 37, as we close out the expository study, then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure. Notice that, astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So a little different from the previous episodes, Jesus not only is commanding the person healed to keep quiet about it, he's commanding everybody who saw it and knew about it as well, but as before, to no avail. Verse 37, as I pointed out when I read it, says they were astonished beyond measure, and that, I think, is some indication that they weren't really expecting much to come of Jesus laying his hands on this man as they asked him to do. And if we can assume for the moment that this was a largely Gentile audience, then their response perhaps is even more amazing. Everything he does is wonderful. This is a different translation. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak. And so without even realizing it, that nameless crowd of people are proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. So in terms of the explanation or exposition of the text, let's move now into application. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever prayed for a miracle? I'm not talking about a really, really big miracle, you know. Lord, please let me open my front door and there's a big basket with $100,000 in it. I'm not talking about something like that. I mean something, you know, a little insignificant miracle like, oh, Lord, please let that traffic light up there stay green so I can get through it. Or, oh, God, please let our team win. Have you ever asked God to move heaven and earth over something trivial? Repeal the laws of gravity. Undo the past, or change the weather patterns, or something equally as absurd, just for yours or my convenience. I suspect we've all done that from time to time, and that sort of thing is an example of having childish as opposed to childlike faith. Now, another example of that kind of immaturity, you know, is a child's deep-seated need to be the center of attention. If you've had little children, grandchildren, whatever, you know that toddlers love to perform for granddaddy and grandmama. One of their favorite phrases is, "Mama, daddy, look at me, look at me." But one among many marks of emotional maturity is the ability to not necessarily need to be the center of attention. Also to empathize with others, to give, to both give and receive. And I think it's a sign of Jesus' spiritual depth that he did not like to draw attention to himself. And until the very last week of his life, he generally kept out of the spotlight. And whenever he felt like that his signs and wonders were attracting too much attention, he moved on. Now, we read there at the beginning that he leaves the vicinity of Tyre and goes through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Before that time, he's been traveling through many well-populated areas. Many signs and wonders have followed him. And each time he asks the people who see it or experience it to keep quiet. And although they never seem to keep quiet, he's still trying to convince them not to do it. Then in today's lesson, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples are, they've gone through that region and now they're back in the region of the Decapolis. Now, in terms of the geography and the chronology, actually what's happened here is something about an 8-month time frame has passed. For 8 months, Mark does not record Jesus doing any public ministry. For 8 months, he's traveling through these large and small towns without drawing really much attention to himself. But then he comes to a town where the people went and they go and ask him for something. Now, Mark doesn't say whether Jesus was planning necessarily to work any healings in that region. He may still have wished to remain out of the spotlight. But his reputation was remembered or had spread to that particular area. The Decapolis was not one little small area on that side of the Sea of Galilee. It was quite a large area. So, you know, they didn't have the internet or telephones and things like that back then. And because he had healed the insane man from the tombs earlier, that information may not have been communicated to every neck and cranny of the Decapolis region. So whatever it was, they know something about him being a healer. And when he arrives there, they're waiting for him, and they bring to him this man who cannot hear and cannot speak intelligibly. And they beg Jesus to heal the man. Now, it's at this point that I want you to use an old phrase I used to hear in school when I was a kid. Take off one cap and put on another. Let's put on our thinking caps, you know, is the way they teach you. Let's take off our theological caps for just a moment. And let's put on the idea of what this must have been like firsthand for the people involved. This is a very human story. These are real human beings. This man has a real handicap. You know, for people with disabilities, attention, you know, can be a two-edged sword. Doesn't it always seem to be the case that we tend to respond to those who are different from us physically in terms of, say, a handicap or speech impediment, either by ignoring them or paying far much attention to them? Every disabled person can tell you tales of being overlooked by others, but they can also tell you tales, that's the example of being overlooked, but they can also tell you tales of having too much attention, in the format of being teased or ridiculed or harassed or pitied or fussed over. And I say that because it's worth asking this question. Did that deaf mute man really want to speak to Jesus? Or was the crowd making him the unwilling center of attention? I read a few years ago about a woman named Kathy Gandell, how she and her husband had moved to Japan for a business assignment. Now, what made this interesting and challenging for her is that she was a very tall, slender, white-skinned, Caucasian, Anglo-Saxon woman, and she attracted a lot of negative attention in that Japanese culture. She tried very hard to learn the Japanese language and the cultural traditions of the new country where she was living, but she became the frequent target of stares and giggles and rude comments from the Japanese. So in a culture as homogeneous as Japan's, In case you don't know, that means it's not a diverse culture. It means that the overwhelming majority of the people who live there are Japanese by race and speak the language. And by the way, let me continue to editorialize here a moment and say that the Japanese, for their part, keep it that way. They intentionally don't want a diverse culture. You do have Koreans, a large Korean population that lives there. But for the most part, they remain overwhelmingly Japanese, and they make it very difficult for any other racial group or ethnic group to immigrate to that country. You can visit, you can get a visa, but not many people are allowed to live there who are not Japanese. So it's no surprise then to learn that in the Japanese language, the word for different is the same Japanese word used to mean wrong. People who are different from the norm physically, through their appearance, their abilities, are often made to feel as if they are, quote, wrong. And I want you to notice the compassion here also of Jesus for this man. See, he could have easily stunned the crowd if he had performed some great miracle here. But that's not how he handled it. Verse 33 tells us, and I tried to emphasize this point when I read it a moment ago, it says that Jesus took the man aside, away from the crowd. It's as if Jesus is saying to this poor guy, listen, I know all of this attention is embarrassing to you. Don't you worry. I'm not going to use you for some public spectacle. This is just between you and me and our Heavenly Father. And on that note, it would be nice if some of our so-called modern-day faith healers were as compassionate. If you've seen the documentaries about some of these guys, it's shameful, the terrible things that they do. You know, sincere people who mistakenly believe that they can be healed of some of the worst physical maladies and handicaps show up at these auditoriums and tent crusades in their wheelchairs and on their crutches and, you know, carrying their various medical instruments, hoping and praying that this might be the case where God really heals them. All the while they're being manipulated and snookered by the staff of the faith healer. And then they get there, and maybe if they're chosen by the guy, they'll bring them up to the front while the cameras are rolling and have them toss their walker or their cane aside and manage to make a few steps, and they're pronounced healed. What you don't see is when they go back to their seat and go home, they're just as bad as they were before they came, only they've been humiliated in the process. Jesus never did anything like that. Now, I want to mention several things in particular as we close out this study that is worth remembering or looking at. First is the appeal, the allure of the spectacular and the fantastic. See, in the days of Jesus, the crowds were particularly keen on the signs and wonders. But now think about this. Maybe you are here this morning, or you may be listening by means of audio. And perhaps you, in some measure, have experienced something of what might be called a miraculous healing. I mean, just the very thought of it brings joy to your heart. On a personal note, I can tell you that in a previous church I served, I was one of the members of our church was a man who was in a wheelchair. He was on oxygen. He had all kinds of physical maladies. He was in his 70s. And I was with him and his family when he was taken to the emergency room one night. I guess I'd already been at the church for a year or two. And I heard the emergency room doctor tell his family, at best, he's got 24 hours. Well, I want you to know that that family took their daddy home, and that man lived another 3 or 4 months. Now, you might not say that's such a big deal, but I can tell you, maybe you don't know, there's a big difference between 24 hours and 3 or 4 months. That might be considered something reasonably miraculous. What could bring more faith to your heart than that? And yet I have to tell you that miracles or signs and wonders, they present problems for Christians who think about these things going on in the world, for example. I mean, that's the case I shared with you of one individual. But let's do something more spectacular. There was something that happened back in 2004, the day after Christmas. Some of you may remember the event. This giant tsunami wave, tidal wave, struck the Southeast Asian coast. You may remember that, but what you may not remember is that the casualty list was estimated at 150,000 people died There was a widely televised story of something that happened as a part of that. A Reverend Dalen Sanders, he operated an orphanage in Sri Lanka, which is in Southeast Asia, and he had 26 young children in that orphanage. And he managed to rescue, by God's grace, all 26 of them in a motorboat. And according to the reports, Reverend Sanders headed out, he took all these kids in this motorboat, and he headed straight out toward the tsunami. And he got up where this giant wave was approaching, and he got up in his boat with his hands in his air, and he said, "I command you," meaning the wave, "stop in the name of Jesus, stand still." And he testified that that wave stood still for just a few seconds, long enough for the boat to get over the wave and out to sea before it crashed into the coastline and destroyed the orphanage and everything in its path. Now, if that's what really happened, and we have no evidence to the contrary, that certainly qualifies as what might be called a miracle. Did that wave stand still? I can't tell you whether it did or not. I do know that there have been events with the lives of many good people who say that they were quite miraculous. People were healed. People were spared under amazing circumstances. And things that seem to defy the laws of the physical universe. But miraculous things do happen in this world. Having said that, however, we need to say something else, and this is the second point. Your faith must not be conditioned on signs and wonders, or so-called miracles. Because many conscientious Christians, they wrestle with this issue, not because they question God's ability to perform miracles. I mean, God created everything that is. He can do anything He chooses. But let's say that someone gives a glowing testimony of how God cured them of cancer. And let's say there's no reason to doubt it. What does that say to the person who is, and we'll just agree to agree on this, that other person who has cancer, who's just as deserving, who prays with just as much urgency, but they're not physically healed? You see, that's the hard side of the miracles. What about those 150,000 desperate souls in Southeast Asia for whom the tsunami did not stand still? These are very troubling questions. And it's worth pondering also in terms of vesting our faith in the miraculous. Miracles are only temporary. You know, one of the most famous in Jesus' lifetime was his raising Lazarus from the dead. But, you know, eventually Lazarus died again, otherwise he'd still be around today. Can you imagine how excited the news media would be to have an interview with a man over 2,000 years old? No, I think if we had our way, none of us would have to die or ever face any real problems in life, but that's not how life works in this world, as we all know. In God's good providence, we have trials and difficulties in this life. But let's remember, even if we do experience some kind of miracle, it's only temporary. The mortality rate in this world is 100%. Your faith is going to fail you if it's built and rested solely on signs and wonders. And then the third thing, authentic faith, real faith, is based on the Word of God and the promises of God in that Word. Your faith is not based on God's ability to perform miracles. Your faith is to be based upon the love of God as shown to you through Jesus Christ. And you can see how Jesus himself was perhaps torn all through this period in his ministry because he greatly tries to downplay his ability to perform these signs and wonders. Time and again, he tells the people to keep the healing quiet and secret. He knew that healing was not his main mission here in this world. He's sent to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, the miracles attest to that, but it's not the main thing. We get the idea that Jesus was not someone who could simply bypass someone's suffering. If confronted with human need, he responded. Maybe that's one of the main messages of this story. We see in Christ God's love, God's compassion. God loves his elect people regardless of their circumstances. A believer in a wheelchair is no less loved than the well-coordinated athlete who's a believer. A believer who is a cancer victim is no less loved than the cancer survivor. We cannot explain the disparities that people experience in this life. But we know that those disparities are not a reflection of how much God loves or doesn't love His people. I was reading recently about a woman who had an inner city ministry working with children in ghetto and big urban areas, you know. And she began a ministry in the city of Denver, Colorado that was called Prodigal Ministries. I have many ministries that use that name, but this is the one she chose for her ministry. And she lived and worked in a neighborhood in Denver that was pretty much run by gangs and thugs and dope heads and murderers. And in her work, she saw many, many heartbreaking instances of abuse and neglect in the lives of the children that she had to work with. And many of them, these kids, they had absolutely no positive role models in their lives among adults. And the devastating effect upon their character and their self-esteem is hard to speak of. But there was one particular 9-year-old boy who was actually living on the streets. He had no home. The woman ministry person, she was so concerned, she planned to adopt the little boy. She wanted to teach him all about her faith and the love of God. And so she realized she had to sort of work her way into this with him. And so she began by asking him, she said, "Do you know what God says about children?" And you will not believe the response. The little boy lowered his eyes in shame, and he replied sadly, "I know. I know what God says about children. He says they are evil. They are evil." Someone had poisoned that child's mind by teaching him that God thought children were evil. And he carried a load of shame with him because he thought that not even God could love him. And so he desperately needed to hear the good news of a God who loves and cares for all kinds of people. God loves His elect from all walks of life, all races, all nations, all ages. God loves all kinds of people. Let me close this study in these verses with a quote from our dear brother and father in the faith, the late R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul says this. He said, "Someone recently told me about seeing a televised interview with the actor Robert De Niro. And the interviewer asked De Niro, 'At the end of your days, if you come before God, what will you say to him?' And De Niro, in his trademark cocky manner, said, 'What I'm going to say to God is this: you've got some explaining to do.'" Dr. Sproul continues, "Actually, De Niro will be the one doing the explaining. God does not have to explain anything He is pleased to bring to pass in this world. He did not have to explain why He chose to afflict a Gentile man with deafness and impediment of speech. He is the sovereign Lord of all things, who is free to do as He pleases. And the testimony of Scripture and of those whose hearts love Him is that He does all things well." Amen. Let us pray.